If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, and we're going to be starting the reading in verse 41. Starting in verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. And when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. And why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paran Haram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing of Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. And he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, their Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. And now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the verse 12 here. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, and with its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you. And wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called that place Bethel. And though the city used to be called Luz, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I may return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house of all that you give me, and I will give you a tenth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father God, you have promised and have blessed all the nations through your people, through the incredible blessing and covenant that you made with Abraham. And Lord, as earlier today we talked about peace, and this is sort of a season of peace for many. And Lord, may we look to you for our peace, not the troubles of this world. Lord, we thank you for your word, and that our pastor can take this lengthy section of the text and open our eyes to some revealing truth that you have for all of us. Thank you that your spirit indwells us and brings us peace and joy for this season that we have. In your name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, Kev. Good morning, IBC family. I trust you guys and ladies all had a wonderful celebration this past week. Can you believe it? It's December 1st today. Holy smokes. Can't believe it. This is crazy. Yeah, you guys are, I feel like there's kind of this, are we awake? Sort of, yeah. Well, good morning. Hopefully I can keep you awake if you're feeling settled in your pew seat there. First of all, before I jump into our text, and yeah, it is, there's a lot happening as we navigate through this series in Genesis, and a lot of ups and downs and a lot of dysfunction and maybe points that are maybe difficult to understand from our Western 21st century perspective. Before I jump into our text, however, I do want to bring a point of clarification from last week. And maybe you thought this but didn't make me aware of it, but some of you did make me aware of it, so I'm going to kind of address it for just a brief moment this morning. I don't have the clicker with me, so can you put on the first slide? I'm not sure what happened to the clicker. So, anyways, I started off last service, last weekend from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And remember what I recalled, there's a trustworthy statement, right? These are statements that in the first century church era that they would, Christians would remind themselves of. And so this was one of those trustworthy statements. We have them today, like God is good all the time God is good, right? We have these trustworthy statements for the sake of our own reminder and heart renewal. And so this is a trustworthy statement that Paul brings attention to his young protege, Timothy. Awesome, brother. Thank you so much. And perhaps you kind of read this and going like, man, I'm really confused, especially the transition from verse 12 and 13, right? The first, let me just kind of just go through this really quickly. There's four main statements, if-then statements, right? If you do this, then here's the expectation or outcome by you being faithful in some manner. And the first two if-then statements are really statements of encouragement. I love even as Jeff even reminded of when he introduced his song, because the fact is that first statement, if we die with him, we will also live with him, is a very crucial point of understanding of what it means to be Christian. You see, so oftentimes, I think as Christians, we can think that I can just tack Jesus onto my life, but continue to live my life the way I seem or deem fit. But that is not what the Bible tells us it means to be Christian. In fact, the invitation into a saving faith with Jesus Christ is an invitation of death. It's an invitation of absolute and total surrender. That's why if we die with him, it's not just referring to a literal death like martyrdom, as we might understood. The irony is, it really comes down to we are called to die daily in our lives, to die to ourself. In fact, more often than not, those who are willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ were willing to die because they've already been living a daily death in their life. Does that make sense? They were already dying every single day to their self, and so when it came time and their faith was challenged even more crucially, they were willing to give their life up for their faith because they were used to already dying. So death to self is the normal Christian life. Welcome. And if it's something that feels contrary or sounds contrary to you, let's talk, because it's very possible you may not actually understand what it means to be Christian. If we die with him, die to ourselves every day, then the promise is we will also live with him for eternity. The second statement, if we endure hardship, then we will also reign with him. That's the second promise. That's not giving up. To endure or to persevere means to not give up. Because guess what? When life is hard and when the struggle is intense, what do we feel like doing? Go ahead. Give up. Yeah. Am I the only one? Yeah. Sometimes I'm like, our natural response is, how do I get out of this as soon as possible? How do I eliminate or alleviate the struggle that I'm currently in? And we want to find a way out without even asking the question, perhaps I'm in this situation because God is actually doing something divine and glorious through me. So if we endure, the promises, we will reign with him forever. But then we get to this third conditional clause, and it's a warning. If we deny him, he will deny us. And then the fourth clause, if we are unfaithful, here's where it gets counterintuitive, God remains faithful. What is Paul highlighting for us in this particular text? First of all, we need to understand that Paul is writing to Christians. There's no dichotomy here. There's no distinguishing or contrast between Christians and non-Christians. He's writing to Christians, both as a way of encouragement, as also as a way of warning. But he ends on a note of encouragement. We need to understand we need to delineate between verse 12 and 13 in this way. To deny Christ means to basically say, I do not want to surrender my life to Jesus. You see, there's a difference between denial and unfaithfulness. There's a difference between denial and faithlessness. You see, denial is a decisive decision to say, I am not going to follow Jesus. I may have made a profession of faith, perhaps, at some point in my life, but if you were to look at my life, nothing about my life would show or point to anything that says there's a follower of Jesus. Unfaithfulness, however, is different, because every time we sin is a moment of unfaithfulness. And so the way in which we are to understand verses 12 and 13 and how they actually are different is, denial is saying, I want to live my life on my terms and no one's going to have any other saying about it. I may be aware of God, I may know who Jesus is, I may even know what's expected of me, but in the end, I'm answerable to myself. That was the example of Esau. He was a self-made man who answered to one person, and that person was himself. But faithlessness is something that we all identify with, because every time we sin is a moment of unfaithfulness. And yet, here's the glorious response of God, that even in our unfaithfulness, God is always faithful. Every time we sin, we are faithless, but every moment of faithlessness is met with grace and forgiveness and restoration if we want it through confession. By the way, when I say confession, I'm not talking about confessing to a priest. I'm talking about confessing to our high priest, which is Jesus Christ. So does that make sense? Denial versus unfaithfulness. Denial is basically what Jesus also refers to as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's basically a rejection and saying, I do not want to surrender my life to anyone except for me. It's all about me. Unfaithfulness are moments where we go, you know what? I got on the throne of my life for just a brief second there, and now I'm going to reap what I sow. But because God is faithful, and because he promises if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, that is the moment where we get to return to that place of love and affection and intimacy with Jesus Christ. So I hope that clarifies, and if it doesn't, let's talk afterwards and continue the conversation, okay? Does that sound good? This morning, the title of my sermon is, you can go back to the title slide or whatever it is, How God Begins With Us. And let me just quickly complete that phrase or that statement. The fact is, how God begins with us is by bringing you and I to our place of need. The way in which God begins with us, in other words, the way in which he initiates and begins to revive our dead hearts and to give us eyes that are able to see things spiritually, is by bringing us to our place of need, by recognizing our need for God. There was a time in my life, I was actually age 11, and I grew up in a Christian home. And because I grew up in a Christian home, the person of Jesus and God and the Spirit and the church and singing, all that was completely normal for me. It wasn't like I'm like, I've never heard of this, or maybe I've heard of it, but I've never experienced it. You know, from day one of my earliest memories, that was very normal for me. And my propensity or my temperament was to be, once I got my attention given by my fourth grade teacher, who really spoke, I'll put it this way, I thought I could get away with anything, and she told me real quickly, I will take you out of this world before your parents do. And so I quickly said, following the rules is good for me. Following the rules is beneficial for me. And so I became an avid rule follower because guess what? You follow the rules and things work out in your favor, right? But by the time I turned age 11, which is right around the sixth grade time, there was a definitive moment in my life where I kind of just came to this head of realizing no matter how much I try to follow the rules, I keep screwing it up. Am I the only one in here? No matter how much I try to do the right thing, I keep screwing up. And there was a moment where I think I was like beating on my sister or something or talking, saying all kinds of bad words and saying all kinds of things, you know. And then I just kind of came to this point like, why do I keep screwing up? Why is this so easy for me to say and do these things? And why can't I do the right thing? And my mom just says, Aaron, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And it was at that moment, at age 11, even though I knew about Jesus, even though I made a decision to want to follow him, I really look at my time when I was 11 years of age when I finally realized, I can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. I can't do it. It's only Jesus and his Spirit in me that enables me to do anything of eternal value. And it was at that moment that I sat on my mom's bed and we prayed together. And it's like, Jesus, save me from myself. I've realized I can't do it, but you can. You know, there's a guy that by the name of Doug Nichols. That might ring a bell for some of you in here. Doug Nichols, I just recently came back from the Philippines, and the Philippines, is that's the ministry that we have had a long partnership with. And Doug and Margaret have been so faithful all these years. They live in Florida now, but they're longtime Northwest residents. If you don't know about Doug Nichols' life, you ought to. In fact, just this past year, there was an article written in this publication called Decision Magazine, and it was all about Doug Nichols' life, you know, or at least a short summary of Doug Nichols' life. If you don't know about Doug, Doug grew up in, where did he grow up in? Like Indio, California. He was a hellion of all hellions. He was your nightmare. The neighbor you do not want to have living even near you, let alone next to you. All he did was, I mean, his mouth was filthy. His life was just a complete pagan pursuit. And this is from his own admission. And he is just living a life of absolute debauchery. It got so bad that his senior year, the school asked him just to leave. And they said, if you just leave on your own terms, we'll give you your diploma. And so he says, I actually graduated. And even graduated early because they asked me to leave. And it's like, yeah, sure, I'll take off. Well, he didn't. His life didn't change because of that. They're just like, finally, like, please just leave and go somewhere else with this. He left, continued his debauchery way of life, moved to Riverside, California. And then one day he arrives back home at 1 a.m. in the morning, completely just tanked. And he goes to his apartment, and there's some believers in his apartment complex. And they hear him coming in, and maybe he's pretty easy to hear, and they say, come on over. And so they start feeding him cups of coffee, you know, and so he starts drinking coffee, and they just start teaching the gospel to him, start loving on him. And gradually he begins to get sober and more sober and more sober. And about 4 a.m., he says, I finally realized my need. I finally realized my need for Jesus. And everything changed. Well, everything did change for Doug Nichols. He went off to Bible school. He got accepted, which was just a miracle in and of itself. He began to fail out his first semester because he was not a good student. He couldn't even read. He said he had never read an entire book in his life. And now he's in college. And he's like, I don't even really know how to read. I've just cruised through life, and it was skipping through life. And so what we see is that just before he fails out, a retired missionary comes alongside him and says, hey, I'm going to walk this with you. And so he spent all the rest of his years in this Christian college and helped him get through college and to pass his classes, and then he was going to be a full-time missionary. Guess what? He applied to 12 mission organizations, and guess how many wanted him? None at first. Until finally one changed their mind, Operation Mobilization, and said, you know what? We'll take anybody. He said at the time, I think they were just taking anybody that was willing to say yes. And so he was able to get on in. And so they sent him on to India. First of all, he met his wife, Margaret. Later they got married. He gets sent off to India while Margaret's actually finishing her school. And in India, everything begins to change because he's just going out there saying yes to Jesus, but not really like one of those guys who are like, man, he's going to go far in life. He's just willing to go. And he arrives in India, but soon gets tuberculosis, which I don't know if you know anything about tuberculosis, but it'll make you bedridden and potentially cost you your life. And so he gets moved to this clinic, and this is like, it's not like the hospitals here in the United States. Everything's quarantined, you know, and clean and preserved and all that stuff. No. Basically, the bed that he was laying on, the guy just died the day before. They didn't even change the sheets, and they lay him out and say, hey, good luck. And so he's laying there, but he has enough stamina to kind of to walk around, and he's zealous because his life has been so radically changed by the gospel of Jesus. He wants to go around, so he's handing out tracts to all these Indian people, can't speak the language, doesn't know the culture, has no rapport whatsoever, and is rejected by everybody. And unfortunately, quote, unfortunately, he gets laid next to this guy who is completely just an invalid. He can't get up. And in the middle of the night, he says, this guy's just crying out. And he's like, oh man, why is this guy crying out? He finds out in the morning why he's crying out. He can't get out of bed and he soils himself and it's just a mess. And the nurse comes up and just slaps him in the head. He's like, you idiot. Why aren't you doing something about this? And so this guy can't even help himself and yet he's getting ridiculed for it. The next night, he's doing it again and he's like, God, please, anything but this. And the Spirit of Christ says, help that man. And he does. And he picks up this man, who does not smell good, by the way, and he brings him to this hole, which what they call a restroom, and he helps him out, and he carries him back to the bed, and that changed everything. That was the moment his ministry began. And it was at that moment, all of a sudden, the man is just, he kisses him on the cheek and the forehead, and he says, in his own way, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And he's thinking, I'm just helping this guy. There's really nothing to be bragging about. And then all of a sudden, everyone in the hospital is interested in what he has to say. The day before, no one wanted to hear what he had to say. And yet, everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. And many all of a sudden were grabbing tracts that were written in their own language, and many were beginning to come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loved that man, and no one else did. Fast forward the past 30 plus years, Doug and Margaret Nichols have had an incredible ministry to the Filipino people. And I think the stats show that as a result of their faithfulness over all these years, they've been able to reach out to 200,000 street kids and over 51,000 pastors to encourage them, to strengthen them, and they've been given their life for them. And we can celebrate all that God did and the fruit of their ministry, but when you kind of look at the beginning, you look and go on, how in the world did God use that guy to accomplish that kind of work? Because in the beginning, Doug would not be the person you would look at going, that guy's going places. I mean, do you remember when you graduated your senior year of high school? And I don't know if you still have your yearbook or not. You can look at your yearbook and you're going, yeah, that person's going far in life. And this person, not so much. And then you arrive at your 10-year reunion, and it is the most shocking of all shocking surprises. Did you guys experience that? I went to my 10-year reunion and I was like, oh, so-and-so didn't turn out very good at all. And so-and-so, who I wrote off from the very beginning going, they got no future. They might not even make it and survive till their 10-year anniversary the reunion. They love Jesus. What happened? I gave them no regard whatsoever. But God. You know, one of my favorite things to do, and I'm sure you can attest to this in your own way, but one of my favorite things about our worship time on a Sunday morning is the fact that we get to celebrate baptisms. We're not going to do that this morning, but I love it when we get to celebrate baptisms, because we're not celebrating the baptism, we're celebrating what God has done and continues to do in the hearts and life of people, and they are testifying, look at the goodness of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us are prone to wander, but guess what? We all have one life-altering common denominator. And you know what that is? It's God. We all have one need, and that is God. Regardless of your background, regardless of your family history, regardless of your temperament and personality, regardless of how privileged you were or not privileged you were, or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The fact is, we all have the same need, and that need is God. You know, in our text this morning in Genesis chapter 28, we see that Jacob was one of those characters that we might actually conclude he may not have had much going for him. You wouldn't initially conclude that Jacob has a lot going for him, at least not spiritually. Because yes, on one hand, Jacob was a rich, spoiled mama's boy who experienced a life of ease and luxury. But we probably wouldn't conclude that, you know, Jacob, a vessel in the hands of God, a useful vessel, a patriarch no less, Jacob, not likely. I mean, who would have thunk, right? Jacob would be the father of 12 sons, who would be the father of 12 tribes of Israel, and whose name would be changed to Israel. Jacob, we just read about what he was like last week, remember? Scheming, conniving Jacob. He cruised through life by getting away with all kinds of ways of scheming and conniving and taking advantage of people in their weakness. But God. You know, we've talked about this before, but I pray that we never tire of talking about our but God moments. Do you realize that you have a but God moment? All of us have a but God moment. We're living our life, we're going our way, we're doing whatever, but God intersects, maybe even blindsides us necessarily. And because of that moment, everything changes. The fact is, that but God moment brings us to a crucial and a really critical and necessary place in our life, especially on a spiritual level, because that but God moment brings us to that place where we recognize our need for God for the very first time. You see, almost always we have to come to that place of recognizing our spiritual emptiness in order to realize the hope that we have been given through Jesus Christ. And in fact, unless we are confronted with our need for God, then everything we hold dear, when it comes crashing down, we're not going to make sense of it in the first place. Here's what I'm getting at. All of us have a but God, and it's almost always the same in its own unique way. Usually your but God moment begins with life was good until it all of a sudden wasn't. Life was predictable, controllable, easy maybe, until all of a sudden it wasn't. Circumstances proved to be challenging. All of a sudden, what used to seem to be controllable in my life is no longer in control. Not that we ever had control in the first place anyways. But you see, all of us in our own unique way had come to the place where like, man, life was good until I just felt completely empty. And even as was shared, we had no peace. We had no peace in our life. I mean, we had everything going for us on a surface level, but we had no peace. And because we have no peace, there's no joy. Even though some people might say you have it all. You know, C.S. Lewis, he wrote in his book called The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain, he says this in his book called The Problem of Pain. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. There's nothing like pain to get your attention, right? Many things we can ignore, but pain, we cannot ignore very long. Pain insists upon being attended to, and God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Think about that. God loves us enough to not let us continue down a life of ease and slumber that ultimately could lead to death. And so he uses pain. His most strategic method to get our attention is to rip the rug out from underneath us, right? It's to have our world kind of, in a sense, come crashing down. But yet that is the place that God meets us. That is the place in which God meets you. Perhaps that describes some of you here this morning. Perhaps some of you here this morning are in a place, and even though we have much to celebrate and much to give thanks for, and we're going through this holiday season, if you were honest with yourself, you might be thinking, man, my world is falling apart. I'm not rejoicing. I'm not jumping up and down and with glee. I'm barely holding it together, in fact. Can I just say that you're actually in a really good place? Not because it's easy. Not because it's something you long for or want to be in. But because this is a place in which God meets you. And that's what we learn in the life of Jacob. You see, Jacob, his whole world comes crashing down. For 77 years, the scripture doesn't indicate this well, but when you kind of do the math, Jacob is 77 years old when he leaves home. Kind of an old guy. Still living at home. Gives you hope, parents. 77 years old, finally leaving home, and we already know what Jacob was like, right? Jacob and Esau, very different brothers, very different temperaments, different likes and dislikes. Not to backtrack or rehearse too much, but Jacob was a homebody. He was not an adventuresome spirit. He was not a risk taker. Probably the riskiest thing that Jacob ever did was try a new recipe or something. Like, it wasn't like Jacob was not the kind of guy who was like, yeah, let's go and conquer the world. He's just like, I'm a homebody. I'm hanging out with mom. Mom loves me. Jacob, we got nothing in common. Esau, we got nothing in common. But everything comes crashing down. Because guess what? After what seemed to be an initial victory, I got the blessing. I was able to scheme and trick my father and receive the blessing. On one hand, you think, life is good. My future is certain. My future is promising, right? Except for one thing, Esau finds out, and Jacob does too, obviously. But Esau finds out and says, as soon as my father Isaac's dead, there'll be a death to follow. I'm going to kill my brother. And so, of course, the tent walls are thin, and so we see that Rebecca goes, yikes, we need to do something quick. So she comes up with another plan, and she kind of manipulates her husband Isaac and is saying, you know what, these Hittite women, these Canaanite women are causing difficulty. We already see from the previous chapters that they were difficult for mom and dad because Esau basically did what he was going to do and whatever he wanted on his terms. And so she's like, send Jacob away so that he can marry someone from my uncle's line. And so guess what? Isaac thinks that's a good idea and sends him away. But here's the thing. Here's Jacob, never been away from home, never had any adventure in his life, basically has everything just given to him on a platter, lived a life of prosperity and ease and luxury, and now he's on a 500-mile journey to his Uncle Laban's house to maybe find a wife at 77 years of age. And he's all alone. Now you think about it. Jacob's life, what seemed to be so good and promising, was turned completely upside down. And no doubt as he's walking along on this long journey, he has a lot of time to think, right? Sometimes like you guys have, we go on road trips, and if you don't have a bunch of yelling kids in the back, man, those were the days. Love you guys. When I used to take road trips and just like throw on some tunes and you just like cruise for 100 miles straight and just be lost in some kind of thinking, here's Jacob. He's just cruising along to his Uncle Laban's house, hopefully going the right way, meandering the right way, and he's got a lot of time to reflect. No doubt, maybe even kind of wondering, like, man, maybe he's just kicking himself. Oh, if only I would have done it this way. Or maybe if only I would have not listened to my mom or come up with a better plan. All the if only. Knowing what I know now, the hindsight knowledge, it's like salt in the wound. Maybe he even felt a little guilty, right? My father blessed me before sending me away, but no doubt there's got to be some resentment at the same time. I've always wanted to have a good relationship with my brother, but I might as well just put to death that idea because now he just wants to kill me. Again, there's probably all kinds of thoughts. The scripture doesn't tell us. I know I'm just kind of reading into it a little bit, but I'm putting myself in his sandals a little bit and trying to go, what is he thinking right now? The point is, Jacob has lost everything. He's been able to scheme his way through life and deceive his way through life, and everything has worked for him in his favor until now. Now, all of a sudden, everything gets pulled out from underneath him. Everything implodes, and he's lost everything. Just days before, man, I got my father's blessing. My future is promising. I'm going to live a ripe old age and die. Now he's got nothing. But Jacob, without even realizing it, is being led into a place where God is going to do his greatest work. Because Jacob is coming into his place of need. And he's recognizing for the first time, or will recognize for the first time, his need for God. And so after a long day journey, we see that the scripture tells us that he lays his head down on a rock and he falls asleep, no doubt exhausted from a long day of walking, never done that in his life. And while he's sleeping, he has what's called, we call a theophany, not to kind of give you language that you need to remember. It's a theological term of really how God manifests himself to human beings in a very real way. It's not just a thought or an idea. God literally manifests himself to Jacob through a dream. You know, dreams are actually a way in which God communicates even to this day. Now, I'm not going to launch on this rabbit trail. But one thing we must understand is that Scripture is God's first and primary way of communicating to us as his people. But it's not to say that God doesn't also use dreams. Even to this day, many Muslim people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ through dreams. Not because of the dream itself, but in their dream, they have an encounter with Jesus. And they go, oh, you're the one that we've been seeking for all this time. And so Jesus says, almost always says, find the Bible, read about me. And that's the means by which they come into a saving faith with Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want a great book to read on how this happens constantly, read the book, The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. I've read that book many times. And I try to read it every few years because it is heart arresting. Of how God is moving in our world and saving and wooing people to himself. Well, Jacob has this dream. We call it a theophany. He has this manifestation of God. And in his dream, we see that he sees a ladder or staircase spanning between heaven and hell, right? Or not, excuse me, heaven and hell. Heaven and earth. And he's like, there's a serious staircase between heaven and earth. And that stairway or that staircase represents really a divine presence and mediation that connects both earth and heaven. In other words, we oftentimes have this idea, or some people believe, that God is basically hands off on his creation, but he is actually, as scripture teaches us, he's very involved with his creation. And so we're not deists. He's not just someone who says he put things in motion and walked away. He is very involved with his creation, and he's very involved with the human race. And so he has this dream where there's a staircase spanning the separation between heaven and earth. And going up and down the staircase, we have angels going up and down. Now, in Genesis, and usually throughout Scripture, angels represented kind of two things. They were divine messengers. That was their primary identity. Angels are messengers of God. But they also accompanied God's direct message. And that was really what Jacob experienced in this particular dream. We see that the angels aren't saying anything in this text, but they are accompanying. They are a catalyst, and they are with what God the Father is doing. In this case, Jesus being at the top of the staircase. And at the top, we see the Lord, Yahweh, pronouncing blessing and promise to Jacob, the same way he pronounced blessing and promise to Isaac and to Abraham. Now, this is important, brothers and sisters. This is really important because it confirms God's choice to carry out his redemptive plan to use Jacob of all people. Think about this. God is confirming, you're my plan. I haven't changed my plan. I'm going to redeem and I'm going to rescue people from their sin from generations past to generations future. And the way in which I'm going to do that, it starts with Abraham, it continues through Isaac, and it's going to pass through Jacob as well. And you're like, Jacob? That conniving, scheming piece of work? Yep. Yeah, that guy. The one you probably unfriended already. That's God's plan. And so Jacob wakes up from his dream, and he says something very profound, actually. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. I think it's really profound because so oftentimes we can go about our lives, we can go about our days, and sometimes we are unaware of the fact that God is actually with us. Remember, we preached on this a few weeks ago. God is with us. He's omnipresent. Not just spatially, not just because he's everywhere, but specially towards his children. Surely God is in this place, and I didn't even know it. Can I just say this? If you are struggling in here this morning, because I know we all do at some points in time in our life, but much like what C.S. Lewis even attested to, it's in those moments of struggle that God is most present with you. You see, sometimes we can conclude God must have left me because that's why I'm in the mess that I'm in. And yet it's in that moment that God is most present with you if you have eyes to see. If you're able to sense by his Spirit that he is actually with you. He's never left you because he promises to never forsake you. Well, surely God is in this place. And he's and after God has already pronounced promise and blessing in his life, we see that he's also somewhat kind of filled with fear too. He's like, you know, he's acknowledging a fact about God being here, but he's also going, wow, this how awesome is this place, right? It's none other than the house of God, which that's why he renames it as Bethel. Bethel, house of God. And it's the very gateway to heaven. The point is, if we were to summarize this kind of dream and this theophany, right? This encounter that Jacob has with God, or really God's initiation with Jacob, we see that ultimately this altar, this stone that was once his pillow becomes an altar, and this fugitive becomes a pilgrim, and this wilderness experience, which seems like no man's land, really becomes a temple for him. And ultimately we see that it changes Jacob for the rest of his life. Here's why. If you notice back in chapter 27, when Jacob is in the middle of deceiving his father, and his father's confused as to how he's able to get game so quickly, there's something profound that Jacob says that is telling about where he's at spiritually. He says, "Your God." Jacob says to Isaac, "Your God has given me favor." But now in chapter 28, Isaac's God becomes Jacob's God. You see, IBC family, the reason why this is so important, and I especially want to address some of you younger people in the room here this morning, because, you know, if you were like me, you might have grown up in a Christian home. The church, God, Jesus Christ, the gospel, even communion, talking about the blood of Jesus doesn't faze you. But there's a point in which your parents' God must become your God. Not because he isn't already God, but he must be your God. There's a point in my life, even though I had that profound moment when I was age 11, recognizing finally that I could not do it apart from God's help. It doesn't mean that we go, okay, and then I had no troubles and no struggles since that time. Also, in conjunction with that, and many of you know the story, like, you know, I was a wrestler since I was a little kid, and so wrestled year-round, and then I wrestled into college, and then my first year of college, I got a staph infection, and that kind of ended everything. And it kind of put me in a tailspin, actually, because wrestling was my identity, and I didn't even realize it at the time, but I didn't recognize that my relationship with God grew into this kind of negotiation. God, you bless me, and I'll serve you. Good transaction, right? You bless me in my wrestling efforts, and I'll follow you. Somehow God kind of entertained that. No, he didn't entertain that, but he patiently waited to break me of that. And in my first year of college, you know, I had to make a decision, like, okay, I need to call quits. I moved back to Alaska from the Midwest, where I was wrestling. And that next year and a half, I didn't know what to think spiritually. I didn't know, I didn't doubt the existence of God, but man, I sure was asking, do I really know him? I mean, I know what my parents would say, but do I believe him? I know who my parents say is God, but is he my God? And for the next year and a half, I was kind of in this journey of just trying to just wrestle and obviously feeling insecure and defeated about what I thought was my identity at the time, only to come full circle and finally, by God's grace, come to the conviction that even if my parents walked away, I would not, because I knew that that was my God. You see, brothers and sisters, it's important that the God we read about and the God we've come to know and to live our lives with must become your God, not your parents' God, not your family's God, but your God. For you unbelievers in the room, what I mean by unbelievers, I'm talking about those who have not yet surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. If that is any of you in this room this morning, I just want to throw an open invitation out to you. The invitation is always open. Jesus is always, he's never stopped saying, come, much like the prodigal God, right? I love how Jeff described that for us, that story, that parable. The Father's always looking. The invitation is always there. And if you would turn to Jesus, then the promise that Jesus gives you is that anyone who would turn to me will be not only forgiven of their sin, but will be guaranteed eternal life. Perhaps some of you are in this room right now and you are struggling. Perhaps some of you, especially in the holiday times, holidays are not always the funnest times for you. I understand. Holidays are something you want to just get through and survive. For some of you, this is your first holiday season in the absence of your spouse. For some of you, this is your first holiday season in the absence of some other loved one. Everything's different. And you're just trying to get through. May I say to you that if you are in a place of struggle right now, be encouraged. Because it is in this place in which God meets you most profoundly. He shouts to you in your pain. It's why we can say, not God, why? But God, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to show me? And if you are a professing follower of Jesus, as I've said, especially to young people, there's a point in your life where you have to say, my parents' God must become my God. There's a point in which, even as Paul addressed in 2 Timothy 2, in which you have to reflect and ask, have I really surrendered? Maybe I've just been playing the part. I know the game. I know what to say. I know what to do. But have I actually surrendered? Paul says this in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so I live this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The fact is, you might be in a place of absolute need right now. And can I say to you that Jesus has provided for your greatest need? It's why we celebrate communion. The reason why we observe communion often, what we call the Lord's Supper, is because we are remembering all the time, because we forget all the time. We're remembering what Jesus has accomplished for me. And I'll be honest with you, I've thought about this, and I was even Corey's words on at our Thanksgiving service Wednesday evening. In all transparency, sometimes it just can become so ritualistic, right? This can become so like, yeah, we just do this, move it on. I pray we never move on. I pray that the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus we never part from. That it would undo us. That we would never grow tired of reflecting on what grace we have received through faith in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, as I think about Jacob's life, and on one hand you could say, man, he had everything set. He had everything going for him, except for the fact that he did not fear you. He did not fear you. You were not his God. But because you loved him, because you were committed to this divine rescue mission of the human race, Father, that you pursued him and you allowed his life to be just completely dismantled so that he would come to his place to recognize his need for you. Father, I just pray for each and every one of us that if there's anyone in here that has not yet turned to you for the salvation of their soul, who is maybe religious but does not have a saving relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that may today be the day of salvation. And for those of us who have made that decision by your grace, those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, I pray that we would every single day make a point in which you are our God. That we would not just take things for granted, but each day, much like what Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, we acknowledge you right now, and Jesus, we worship you right now. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would convict us and encourage us where necessary. May we, as your people, live our lives in such a way in which we bring glory to your name, and that many would come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ because we were faithful. We ask these things in your glorious and wonderful name. Amen.